I said last night, it is difficult to select the right material because there is so much to select from. And already I've kind of changed my direction in the meeting for fear that I'll not be able to get in the most important things. I've chosen tonight to present to you an historical study of the problem of institutionalism among the churches of Christ. I think that a lot of times our ignorance of the problems, the difficulties, the issues, and the battles that our brethren who live previous to us have fought is a great disadvantage. We don't spend a great deal of time studying church history. Now, those of us that are preachers and have gone to the colleges, we have courses in church history. And so that's, to a large extent, the bounds of the knowledge that people have about church history. Church members don't read their Bibles like they ought to, much less other things. So we need to know a little bit about the historical setting of institutionalism among the churches of Christ. The history, or the historical setting of our present problems enables one to take a more objective view of them, and hence study them with more reason and less prejudice. Now, in answering the question and dealing with the issue of the historical setting of institutionalism among the churches of Christ, you will understand up front that it will be necessary for me to quote some historical references to the problem of institutionalism so that you can understand them. Now, I don't do that to prove that anything is right. I don't quote brethren to prove that anything is right. If a thing is right, we can quote all the brethren in the world opposite, and that won't make it wrong. If it's wrong, quoting them won't make it right. And we all understand that up front. But we certainly, in order to make an historical study, we'll have to make some references to historical matters. Now, right after the church had been established in the New World, that is, in the United States, which indeed was a sort of a gradual process, Abner Jones and Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and other men came out of denominationalism by the development of a very fundamental and conservative attitude toward the Scriptures that resulted in their leaving denominationalism and denominational practices and establishing a church after the New Testament order. And when they did that, they understood that the church of the Lord is an all-sufficient spiritual body with a divine spiritual mission, and that it does not depend upon any human organization on earth to survive or to assist it in the doing of its work. Now, the establishment of the Church of the Lord in the United States of America took place in the late 1700s, which comes into view and began to spring into the forefront on the religious scene in the early 1800s. Alexander Campbell came to the United States about 1809, and his father had already preceded him 5 or 6 years earlier. And Thomas Campbell had been a Presbyterian, and he had been influenced in the Old World in Scotland before he ever came to the New World in these religious concepts and ideas that later influenced him to leave the Presbyterian Church. Alexander Campbell stayed behind in Scotland and came over with the rest of his family a few years later. And when Alexander Campbell came to the United States, he had already reached the same concepts and attitudes and conclusions that his father had reached, only they had not been in touch with each other. Both of them, however, had been influenced by some of the same men in the Old World. And so when they came to America and when they met again, they were delighted to find that they had reached the same conclusion, that denominationalism is wrong, and that if we want to be pleasing in the sight of God, we've got to leave denominationalism, and we've got to go back to the New Testament, and we've got to duplicate what we find written there. That led them to give up instrumental music in the worship. It led them to be baptized because they had been sprinkled as infants, and to give up baptism as well as total depravity and other Calvinistic doctrines which they had held. And so they established, along with other men who had preceded them even in America, the movement that was called, that has been called by them and is to this day, the Restoration Movement. Now the idea of the Restoration Movement was that we've got to restore the New Testament church because it has been in apostasy and has gone into denominationalism, and so we've got to restore it. And to do that, all we have to do is go back and read what men did in the first century in order to be saved. We've got to duplicate that in our own lives, do the same thing, and that'll make us the same thing they were. We've got to go back and read what they called the church, and we've got to call the church what they called it, and get rid of all these human names. We have got to do away with all of the doctrines that we have learned that are not found in the New Testament, including infant baptism and many of the other Calvinistic doctrines that they had learned in denominationalism. And that we've got to study the organization of the church, and we've got to organize the church like we find it written in the Word of God. And so that process went on, and they established the church in the New World. And Alexander Campbell was a brilliant mind. He probably would qualify as a genius. He was recognized as one of the most brilliant men on the American scene, not only in the church, but out of the church. He was a great leader in early America. And he kind of eclipsed everybody else in this movement because of his intellectual abilities. And he early became a journalist in the movement. And so he started a periodical that was named, I don't know why for sure that he named it that, but it was called the Christian Baptist. And in the first issue of the Christian Baptist, in his editorial, he made some statements that have become immortal in his fight against institutionalism as the result of his understanding of what the Bible teaches. And this is what he said as he wrote about the churches in the first century that he had read about in the New Testament. Pages 6 and 7, in 18 and 23, he said, their churches, that is, the churches of the New Testament, were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, education societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. Now, every close student of the New Testament would have to agree to that. You don't read about those things in the New Testament. The head of a believing household was not in those days a presider or a manager of a board of foreign missions. His wife, the president of some female education society, his eldest daughter, the corresponding secretary of a mite society, his servant maid, the vice president of a rag society, and his little daughter, a tutoress of a Sunday school. They knew nothing of the hobbies of modern times, in New Testament times he's talking about. In their church capacity alone, they moved, and that becomes the keynote. In their church capacity alone, they moved. They neither transformed themselves into any other kind of association, nor did they fracture and sever themselves into diverse societies. They dare not transfer to a missionary society or a Bible society or an education society a cent or a prayer, lest in so doing they should rob the church of its glory and exalt the inventions of men above the wisdom of God. In their church capacity alone, they moved. And as I said, that became the keynote of that movement to establish the church in the new world, to sever themselves from everything that was human, and to embrace everything that was divinely taught in the New Testament, and to duplicate that in society. Well, that was a great beginning. And the movement to establish the church in the new world appealed to the popular mind of the time. And so people fled from human churches, human denominations by the thousands, and even by the tens of thousands, until that movement swept over the American scene and dominated the religious scene and drew attention from all of the religious leaders in America. There were many of the leading people in the denominational world that were converted, and that eventually became the movement's downfall. Because when it became something to be reckoned with on the American scene, a popular movement, one that received great attention, then they decided that, well, we're going to have to trim our sails a little bit to the popular wind. And so Alexander Campbell began, remember what he said now, he began to urge upon the churches of Christ in America some kind of a universal church organization. Contrary to his statement that where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent, and his father coined that expression based upon the teaching of the Bible to speak as the authors of God, that where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Violating that catchphrase, Alexander Campbell began to write in his papers that the brethren need to think about some kind of a universal church organization. Well, then the brethren that began to ask him, by what authority can we establish a brotherhood society through which to evangelize the world? And this was his argument, that since the New Testament makes no provisions, is silent regarding a universal organization of the churches, that means that God expects us to make up one of our own. Now you see immediately that that was a presumption upon divine silence. It was a presumption upon the fact that God had not made provisions for a universal organization, and heretofore, his philosophy would have been that the fact that the Bible is silent about that means that God does not want us to have one. But he switched horses in the middle of the stream, as we used to say, and said that the silence of the Scriptures gives permission. And that has been the downfall of this movement all the way through. If brethren begin to argue that the silence of the Scriptures gives consent, and our brethren today that are steeped in institutionalism began this refrain back about 1948 and 50, and into the 60s, they began to school the brethren in the idea that the silence of the Scriptures is not restrictive. The silence of the Scriptures is not restrictive. Its examples, listen, the Scriptures' examples are not exclusive. Now, they did that in order to try to find a semblance of authority for their promotions, for programs like the Herald of Truth and church subsidy, for orphan home societies and old folks' home societies, and gospel press and contributions to the educational institutions from the church treasury, and all of those things. Because if we maintain that the way we learn God's will is by the direct statements that we find in the Bible, and by the apostolic examples, and by necessary inference, and then on top of that respecting the silence of the Scriptures, there isn't the semblance of authority for those promotions in the Word of God. And so Alexander Campbell, having abandoned the plea that where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent, and having argued that the churches ought to get together and formulate a universal organization through which to evangelize the world, and having the tremendous influence that he had over the minds of the brethren, in 1849, on October the 23rd, in the city of Cincinnati, Ohio, the brethren had a convention. These brethren had a full-fledged 24-carat convention with delegates from all parts of the country from the various congregations. And it was assembled under parliamentary procedure, and they voted to formulate the American Christian Missionary Society. And guess who was elected the first president? Alexander Campbell was elected the president of the first universal church organization, human organization, through which the churches were to operate. After having made such a great beginning, previous to the establishment of the American Christian Missionary Society, there had been formed another universal church organization, but it had not been done in a convention. It was called the American Christian Bible Society, and it was sort of incorporated into the American Christian Missionary Society, but it had been started by D.S. Barnett in Cincinnati on January the 27th, 1845. Then in 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society was formulated with Alexander Campbell as the first president. And then in 1886, unknown to many present-day brethren, there was a Brotherhood Benevolent Society formulated, known as the National Benevolent Society, in 1886 in the city of St. Louis. And in his book, Eric Gates, on page 274, makes this statement: the National Benevolent Association was organized in 1886 and did work principally in St. Louis, Missouri. It did not become national in its activities until 1901, when it appointed a general secretary to urge its cause on behalf of the orphaned young and the aged upon the entire denomination. Of course, he's looking at the church as a denomination. And that's in his book, The Story of the Churches, The Disciples of Christ. So 26 years, I want you to notice that, 26 years after Alexander Campbell made his immortal statement in the Christian Baptist, he, of all men, was elected to be the president of the American Christian Missionary Society. 26 years. Does that ring a bell with you? 26 years. How long has it been now since we have had this present division over human organizations in the Lord's church? Now, we thought after the division was completed, and we had thoroughly taught the brethren that these things are dangerous and we must leave them alone, we sort of backed off and said, well, we've done our job now, so we'll just sort of deal with something else and let that alone. And if we are not very careful, the same thing is going to happen again and again and again. It just seems impossible for more than one generation to remain loyal unto the Lord. The Bible says in the Old Testament that Israel served God all of the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders that Joshua had known and taught. But when they were gone, Israel went into apostasy. We have got to be careful to keep brethren taught about the church's relationship to human organizations. And I'm going to say to you that among conservative brethren today, there is arising a very unhealthy attitude toward human organizations. It is already here. And we'll say more about that later on, but I'm going to drop that here and let you mull it over in your mind. There are brethren among us today, and guess who they are? They are the foremost leaders in opposition to the development of the Herald Truth and other such promotions 25 to 30 years ago. They are the ones that are now soft toward human institutions and even promoting and trying to defend out of church treasuries human organizations that are parallel in every sense that make them wrong to the missionary society. And don't think that's altogether way out in left field when you remember that 26 years after Alexander Cameron made his immortal statement, he was elected president of the American Christian Missionary Society. Just don't think that's altogether strange. Not too long ago, I wrote an editorial in the little paper that I publish once a month called Torch. I wrote a series of articles entitled 30 Years of Preaching that gained a good deal of attention. I observed my 30th year as a gospel preacher, and I wrote a sort of an autobiography that got off into development of the issues and all of the ramifications of them, all the battles and the fights that we went through to try to save a remnant, the court fights and some of the things that went on that gained a great deal of interest. And in the concluding article of that series, I asked, after thinking of talking about and going over how the apostasies go in cycles and history repeats itself, I asked this question. Who among us will lead the next apostasy? And I answered that question by saying, probably the one who led us in opposition to the last one. Probably the ones that led us in opposition to the last one. That's probably the ones who will lead us into the next one. Now, we have to be very careful, and we have to take note of that. It is the men of great influence for good that can also have the greatest influence for bad. That's why they were able to formulate the American Christian Missionary Society, was because of the tremendous influence of Alexander Campbell. That influence could have been used for good, but it was used for bad. These human organizations, the Bible Society, the American Missionary Society, and the other organizations that were formed, the Benevolent Association, and the introduction of instrumental music in 1860, succeeded in dividing the so-called Restoration Movement in America and gave origin to the Christian Church. That's where the Christian Church came from. The Christian Church, for the benefit of our younger people who may not know, the Christian Church is the crystallization of that division. It was the Christian Church brethren that formulated and went with the Missionary Society, the Benevolent Society crowd, the Bible Society crowd, and then the instrument of music was the thing that was the wedge that was driven to split the log. And so it was introduced in 1860, and all over the country where the church had gone, there were divisions and there were fights over buildings. The first location where I preached was in Crockett County, Tennessee. There were 13 Christian churches in Crockett County. All of them had buildings, and not a one of those Christian churches had built the building they were meeting in. Every last one of them had been taken in the fight over instrumental music and the Missionary Society. 13 in one county. And they hadn't built a one of them. That division was so devastating and so complete that Brother W.W. Odie, who was very active in that fight, said that when it was all over, that the society crowd had taken the richest brethren and most of the buildings And about 85% of all of the best preachers had all gone with the society crowd. He said we were left to get out and preach in brush arbors and schoolhouses, across on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, and wherever we could find a place and get an audience to build back what we had lost. It was an uphill fight.
Following the division over the Missionary Society, a tremendous teaching effort was made to ground the brethren again in the principles that had been announced in that famous article of Alexander Campbell. The congregational autonomy of the all-sufficiency of the church, the congregational cooperation issue, the mission of the church, and the evils of human organization. And the men who were active in that were Talbot Fanning and Dave Lipscomb and many others. I will read you some of the material that appeared in these years. In 1855, 6 years after the Missionary Society was established, the Gospel Advocate was established in order to try to ground the remaining brethren in the truth. In volume 1 of the Gospel Advocate, in number 4, October of 1855, page 110, Talbot Fanning said, "In establishing the Gospel Advocate, I determined by the help of the Lord to give the subject of cooperation a thorough examination. I do not pretend to say how it has been brought about, but I have for years believed that a change must take place in our views of cooperation before we can labor to each other's advantage and to the honor of God." See, they had a problem. And this is in the first volume of the good old reliable Gospel Advocate. It was established to fight institutionalism and human organizations to do the work of the church. And again, history has repeated itself. It's now in the forefront of promoting those things. Then Talbot Fanning said in 1867, in the Gospel Advocate, number 5, the next issue, he said, it's not the next issue, it's the next volume, "We believe and teach that the Church of Christ is fully competent to most profitably employ all of our powers, physical, intellectual, and spiritual, that she is the only divine authorized missionary, Bible, Sunday school, temperance, and cooperation society on earth. It is, has been, and we suppose always will be, our honest conviction that the true and genuine service of God can be properly performed only in and through the church. Hence, we have questioned the propriety of the brethren's efforts to work most successfully by means of state, district, and county organizations, missionary, publication, and Bible societies, or Bible unions, temperance societies, Freemasons, Odd Fellows societies, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, or any other human organization for the accomplishment of legitimate labor of the church." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We wonder that brethren that far back had such a clear comprehension of New Testament teaching, don't we? Another man comes on the scene who became the nemesis of institutionalism in the church by the name of David Lipscomb. We recognize his name, of course, because David Lipscomb College was a very influential man. And no man was ever hated more by the institutional crowd than David Lipscomb. Oh, they depicted him in many ways. One cartoon that the liberals published of David Lipscomb was an old woman with a broom trying to sweep the sea back. Well, that's what they thought of him. He was a mossback. They called him an old mossback. And the fellow that was trying to sweep back the sea with a broom. In other words, it was an overwhelming movement and he couldn't stop it. All right, he said in 1867 in the Gospel Advocate, "So far as your Bible college, your orphan's home, or your Bible lectures, or the hymn book that somebody was going to publish, or a Gospel Advocate, take work out of the hands of the church that God has appointed the churches to perform, and give that work to an institution not of God but formed by man, they one and all are sinful and treasonable. So far as your Bible lectures take training and instruction of preachers out of the hands of the church, deprive the church of the benefit accruing from this work, they do harm and not good. So far as your orphan school takes the place of caring for and doing good to the orphans from the church, relieves it of its sense of responsibility in the work by transferring it to a human organization, it does work of immeasurable injury to the church and dishonors God. He said in 1878, on the subject of schools, we have yet to learn that the scriptures ever required a church to build up or manage schools any more than to cultivate farms. School teaching is not a whit more of a Christian duty than farming. Religion sanctifies both, but neither constitutes any part of religion as revealed in the Bible. To put the churches to doing either is to transcend divine authority and to pervert the churches from their legitimate work. In 1897, J.J. Limerick, in a book entitled Gospel in Chart and Sermon, wrote concerning the New Testament churches. He said, they could have founded special benevolent financial and missionary societies besides the Church of the Living God, but they certainly did not. They could have, but they did not. And would not use them now for the same reason they did not then. They had only the church which the Lord founded and nothing more, were in it and complete in Christ. If nothing more was needed then, it cannot be needed now. In 1899, David Lipscomb said, if the church asked all of the churches in the state to give it the funds they can give to general work that the elders of one church may direct all the preaching and work in the state, then I say this is wrong. It's subversive of divine order and concentrates power in one church that God distributes to many. Well, you can see what the problem was, can't you? Why, in 1910, a general meeting of the churches in Tennessee was held in Henderson, Tennessee. And they said that they were going to put the elders of the church in Henderson over an evangelist that was selected by all of them, and then the churches were going to send their money to Henderson, and they were going to send this preacher and pay him out of this money to preach in weak places in Tennessee, in West Tennessee. Well, David Lipscomb heard about that, and in the Gospel Advocate in March 24, 1910, he said, now, what was that? That the organization of a society in the elders of this church. The church elders at Henderson constitute a board to collect and pay out the money and control the evangelist for the brethren of West Tennessee. And all the preachers are solicitors for this work. This very same course was pursued in Texas a number of years ago. The elders of the church at Dallas were made the supervisors of the work, received the money, employed the preacher, directed and counseled him. For a number of years, they employed C.M. Wilmot. He then dropped out, and the work and the Texas Christian Missionary Society took its place. Cooperation meetings and sponsoring churches lead to human societies. Other experiments along the same line have been made. All of them went into the society work, just like the Herald of Truth has done. All meetings of churches are officers, listen to this, all meetings of churches are officers of churches. To combine more power than a single church possesses is wrong. God's power is in God's churches. He is with them to bless and strengthen their work when they are faithful to Him. A Christian, one or more, may visit a church with or without an invitation and seek to stir them up to a faithful discharge of other duties. But for one or more to direct what and how all the churches shall work, or to take charge of their men and money and use it, is to assume the authority God has given to each church. Each one needs the work of distributing and using its funds as well as giving them. Well, we move along now to 1917, and John W. Hedges wrote an article in the Gospel Advocate, and he said, "But we are told that the societies are of human origin are nothing more than channels through or by which the Church of God can operate in the conversion of the world. Then, since the primitive Christians had no society, no channels through or by which to operate in converting the world, their work was, according to the modern idea, failure, since they didn't have these things." Then in 1919, G.C. Brewer wrote a book called The Model Church, in which he said, "In the minds of some modern religious teachers, no church would be a model church till it added to its services all of the paraphernalia of the theater and some of the adjuncts of the ballroom. Connected with a house of worship, there must be gymnasium and a culinary department, that is, a kitchen, and possibly a pool room and a swimming pool. But with such things, we have nothing to do." Wonderful words from G.C. Brewer. But he changed and went the other way before he died, just like Alexander Campbell. "We have a standard, a criterion, and to it we appeal." That's what I said last night. It is the Lord we wish to please, and not man. The fads and fancies of men change with the seasons, and what is popular in this generation will be entirely out of date in the next one. A true Christian cares nothing for popularity. To have the favor of men of the world in matters religious is a certain sign that we don't have the favor of Christ. He also said in 1919, in this same book, "From the preceding chapters we have learned that there is no organization in the Church of God except the local church or congregation. That there is no officer in the church that has jurisdiction or authority over a diocese with its subordinate officers. That there can be no cooperation of congregations, that is, mingling of more than one. But that each congregation is strictly autonomous, an independent body. Each congregation is a complete mechanism considered under another figure, and is fully equipped to do all the work that the Lord has ordained." But then he urged upon the brethren contributions to human society of all kinds. C.M. Pulleyus was another great name in the early 1900s, and in that same year, 1919, you see, they were making a determined effort to teach the brethren. He said, "Besides this, we might say, this way of getting together and saddling on the Church of Christ orphan homes," this is in 1919, "getting together and saddling on the Church of Christ orphan homes and schools or anything else is a very serious thing and will in the course of time prove to be a curse to the Church." To be a dictator and a usurper of the Church of Christ and an octopus that grips the interest and life out of the Church. He also turned and advocated the very things he condemned before he died. And then these brethren, when we opposed those things, they said, "You're teaching a new doctrine." No, we're teaching the same doctrine you taught, but which you have now abandoned. C.M. Pulleyus also said in that year, "That which the Church has not the power to do, then should not be considered. Besides this, we might say, this way of a few getting together and saddling on the Church, orphans, home, schools, and so on, is a curse to the Church." F.W. Smith was another great man. He said, "There is not the slightest intimation in the New Testament of any organization for any purpose whatever other than the local congregation, which the local congregations, which were independent of each other." E.A. Elam was also a great man in the early 1900s. well-known, a scholar. He said, how to do what is much called mission work is taught as clearly and plainly in the New Testament as anything God ever commanded. The church sent out preachers, supported them, and received their report. N.B. Hardiman, you know him, don't you? I went to school with him, sat at his feet. And from him I learned the principles he taught in the Bible. And I learned from him the divine principles of the independence and the autonomy of the local church and to oppose human organizations. It is a sad fact in my life that N.B. Hardiman then turned around and advocated the very things that he had condemned. He said in one of his famous tabernacle sermons in 1923, but mark it. That sounds like him. But mark it. There is but one institution known to God's book by and through which this dissemination and scattering of the truth is to be done. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry along with thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When he said in Ephesians 3:10 that the manifold wisdom of God was to be made known through the church, he expressed a principle to which there is no exception. God's wisdom is revealed through God's institution, and the church of the Bible is his great missionary society or missionary organization. If you want to call it so, it is God's missionary society. And the man who adds another is treading upon dangerous ground and taking steps for which there is no thus saith the Lord. Amen. In God's church is the place and the field for the carrying abroad unto earth's remotest boundaries the sweetest story ever told. The church at Jerusalem had the spirit and was possessed of that disposition for work. So when they were all scattered abroad, save the apostles, they went everywhere preaching the word without another organization. Jesse P. Sewell, in 1928, said, the local church formed after the New Testament order is the only organization provided by the Lord in the formation and development of the scheme of redemption and the only organization used by him in giving his service to the world. And that was in 1930. In 1929, James A. Allen, editor of the Gospel Advocate at that time, said, the thing that lies like a dead weight upon the churches of Christ and that keeps them from making any material progress in organized religion and institutionalism. Men think of the New Testament church in the terms of a human denomination and want to model the work of the church after the institutions of denominationalism. They have no proper concept of the primitive church. They are zealous to do something, but what they want to do is organize something in which the local congregation and the individual are lost in the institution. I have other quotations from James Allen. He was one of the great opposers of societyism in the early 1900s. In 1929, a man with whom you are no doubt well acquainted was Pride E. Hinton. He wrote an article in the Gospel Advocate in which he said, the New Testament recognizes no religious organization whatsoever except the local church or congregation. That's what we've been saying. Thank God that Pride E. Hinton didn't change his mind before he died. He held out to the end. All work, both evangelistic and benevolent. This is 1929. It sounds like 1975, doesn't it? Or 1981. He says that all work, both evangelistic and benevolent, was done either individually or congregationally. Acts 8 is an example of Christians working through, though driven from home and congregation. And what a glorious example it is. They did not work through human organizations. A.B. Barrett, 1930, and he was at one time involved with the Abilene Christian College. He said, there were no brotherhood colleges, talking about the New Testament, church papers, that is, brotherhood publishing houses, church orphanages, old folks' homes, and the like among apostolic congregations. The churches established by the apostles did not contribute to any organization other than a sister congregation. All church movements should be kept under the local congregation. History repeats itself. Listen to that. Following the restoration of the ancient order of things launched by Stone and Campbell and others, men of worldly ambition crept in among us. So now we have delegates, brotherhood colleges, orphanages, brotherhood publishing houses, and literature, and all of which is just as foreign to the New Testament teaching as were the corruptions of the congregationalism of the churches of the early centuries of Christianity. Individual Christians, any number, may scripturally engage in any worthy work, such as running colleges, papers, orphanages, and other individual Christians may properly assist them in every proper way. But no local congregation should be called upon as such to contribute a thing to any such enterprises. Such a call would be out of harmony with the word of the living God, and if any congregation so contributes, it transcends its scriptural prerogatives. Well, F.B. Swigley in 1931 sounded off on the same issue, and I'll have to hasten on here. Foy E. Wallace was another one that spoke out boldly against institutionalism. In 1931, I was all of 4 years old. He said, if it were permissible to have a Bible college as an adjunct to the church in the work of education and orphan homes in the work of benevolence, we quite agree that it would also be permissible to have a missionary society in the work of evangelization. But the question assumes the point to be proved. Nothing is permissible as an auxiliary of the church which is not scriptural. And it is not scriptural for the church to delegate its work, either missionary or benevolent, to boards and organizations other than the church. Bible colleges and institutional orphan homes cannot be made adjuncts to the church scripturally. The only way the church could scripturally run a school or a home would be for the local church to undertake such work through the local organization, elders and deacons, in which case it would be the work of that congregation. Institutionalism has been a menace to congregational independence as taught in the New Testament. It has wrought havoc in the church in the past, and growing tendencies present hazards for the future. The truth of this has been seen by the more conservative element in the Christian church. They are trying to swing back, but they can't swing without swinging all the way back. And the spirit of digression which led them away forbids their return. But not until complete reformation can there be restoration. We should study more carefully and fully the simplicity of the work and worship of the New Testament church and resolve to follow apostolic teaching and example. And that was, as I said, in 1931. Well, Foy Wallace was another who did a flip-flop. He waffled on the issues. And before he died, was actively promoting and defending the very things he had condemned. Well, that's true of so many other men. In 1932, F.B. Shepherd, another great man, H. Leo Bowles, and George Pepperdine, and F.B. Swigley, and W.E. Brightwell, and John Allen Hudson, all of these men were speaking out against the use of human organizations in the church. And many of the brethren who spoke out most vociferously waffled on the issue and came to defend those things. Let me read you a few statements here, and I'll move on. Guyon Woods in 1939. You get the point? I was every bit of 12 years old. He said, the ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of the age, on the theory that the end justifies the means. Brethren have not scrupled to form organizations in the church to do the work of the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful. But modern institutionalism has had no more valiant defender than Guy N. Woods. And yet nobody wrote more vividly on it than he did in the past. Listen to him. He says in 1939, this writer has ever been unable to appreciate the logic of those who affect to see grave danger in missionary societies
but scruple not to form similar organizations for the purpose of caring for orphans and teaching young men to be gospel preachers. Of course, it is right for the church to care for the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but this work should be done by and through the church, with its elders having the oversight thereof, and not through boards and conclaves unknown to the New Testament. And yet, one of the great debates of this era on the institutionalism was held right here in Birmingham, with Guy and Woods defending them. Well, there are many other statements that I could read, and I don't have the time to. These are all very interesting. Guy and Woods, again, in as late as 1946, said that the Scriptures teach the autonomy of the church and its right to function independently of any other body on earth. For this reason, churches of Christ recognize no ecclesiastical head on earth, nor do they delegate their rights to any council, synod, or conference. There is no higher organization on earth than the local church. The church, with its elders to oversee, the deacons to serve, and the evangelists to proclaim the word, is an independent entity and answerable only to Christ. Now, do you understand what Brother Woods would say if you approached him with these quotations? He would say, "I have not changed. I have not changed." Do you know what Alexander Campbell said when Brethren approached him for being the first president of the American Christian Missionary Church? "I haven't changed." These are the most unchangeable brethren on earth. They're the most unchanging unchangeables in the world. But they never change. I wonder sometimes if they think we can't read. That maybe we don't know how to read, because we can read these things and see what they said, and we can read them back into their teeth, and they say, "I haven't changed." When it's obvious that they're arguing the direct opposite to what they contended for in former years. I want to read one or two more of these. I wouldn't want to close without reading this one. From 1948, that's the year I started the college, from B.C. Goodpasture, editor of the Gospel Advocate, in 1948. I started the college in 1948, and by 1950, the issues had really broken, and I found myself embroiled in the very middle of a struggle over institutionalism. But in 1948, the year I started the college, this is what B.C. Goodpasture, editor of the Gospel Advocate, said. "It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. The church would come off a poor second if it undertook to compete with institutions established for the express purpose of entertaining people. It would make itself ridiculous if it entered into such competition. It is not the responsibility of the church as such to furnish recreation for its members. A certain amount of recreation is necessary to the health and happiness of the individual. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, it is said, and rightly said, but it is not the function of the church to furnish the play. The church was not established to feature athletics. Rather, it emphasizes the principle that bodily exercise is profitable for little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Sometimes one would conclude from the emphasis given to recreation that godliness is profitable for little and that bodily exercise is profitable for all things." I'm sure he's sorry he wrote that. "For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. And it should not come down on the plains of Ono to amuse and entertain. As the church turns its attention to amusement and recreation, it will be shorn of its power as Samson was when his hair was cut. Only as the church becomes worldly, as it pillows its head on the lap of Delilah, will it want to turn from its wonted course to relatively unimportant matters." Earl West wrote three volumes now of The Search for the Ancient Order. In the introduction to his first volume, Earl Irvin West said, "Even in apostolic times, the churches felt no need of an organization devised by human planning through which the church could cooperate to evangelize the world. They had a fervency and zeal, and the history of the church has well shown that the less zeal and devotion there is in the church, the more institutionalism and human organizations are needed." Earl West at one time was a teacher at Freed Hardeman College, where I went to school after I was there. He became a teacher there. About the time he wrote these books, and because his convictions were so strong on these matters, he was forced to resign from the faculty at Freed Hardeman College. And then after all of that happened, he waffled on the issues and began to teach what he'd previously defended. No man did more to bring into the forefront the discussion of cooperation than did Earl Irvin West. Today, he is a defender of it, associated with the liberal Harding College. And a brother whose veracity I do not doubt for one moment told me that Earl West came into the classroom one morning and made a speech to the brethren, to the class, talking about the cooperative issues. And he got around finally to talking about the antis. He said in the early 40s and the 50s, a group of brethren arose that opposed sponsoring churches and so on, and he went on and tried to make them look a little bit foolish. And after he got through, this brother, a well-known gospel preacher, faithful and a very fine man, said, "I raised my hand. And I said, I asked Brother West, I said, 'Brother West, what plan did these anti-brethren propose for congregational cooperation? What was their plan?'" Now, if some people told me what he answered, I might not believe it, but I cannot disbelieve it because of the mouth out of which it comes. He said, Earl West said, "I don't remember. I don't remember." All you'd have to do is read Volume 1 of The Search of the Ancient Order. And he is a forgetter, works real well if he's forgotten. All right. Another quotation or two that I want to read before I quit is another one from as late as 1954. I was already through college and out preaching then. It's been that recent. He said, "When work which should be done through the church is done through some other institution, the glory is not properly rendered and accredited. The church is all sufficient for the work God intended it to do. It needs no aids or auxiliaries. And the church member needs no other institution in which to find full and free opportunity to discharge his whole duty to God and man. Ye are complete in him, in Christ, in his church," Colossians 2:10. "His divine power hath given unto us, members of the church, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue." That's the very passage I used last night. I'm still using it. "The householder of the parable went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. The work he wanted done was to be done in his vineyard. The members of the apostolic church have shown clearly how to care for the needy, to preach the gospel, and to abound in every good work in the church. They did not impeach the wisdom and goodness of God in Christ by introducing or appealing to institutions other than the church in which and through which to live and labor." Gospel Advocate, May the 20th, 1954, page 390. I'll tell you, you couldn't make it clearer than that, could you? Then,
as we've made this tremendous teaching effort to ground the brethren in these principles all through all those years, all the while coming along was a developing attitude to go back into institutionalism. And Guyon Wood saw it. In 1939, he said, "We are unable to view the future with that unalloyed optimism which seems to characterize some. That God's people will ultimately triumph, we have not the slightest doubt. Yet we think we see on the horizon signs which augur ill for the cause of primitive New Testament Christianity." This is 1939. He is a poor observer of men and of things who cannot see slowly developing trends utterly subversive of the principles which thus far have motivated us. There is being made a determined and persistent effort to prepare the mind of the brotherhood for changes, revolutionary changes, which will work ruin for churches of Christ if permitted to succeed. And he said that in the Abilene Christian College lectureship in 1959. A.C. Purvis, president of David Lipscomb College, wrote in 1950, about the time I got well into preaching, "The first of these dangers that I want to mention is this. There has been a decreasing emphasis in preaching and teaching generally on thus saith the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the author of God is the cornerstone principle of all preaching and teaching. In preaching, we hear more and more of human reasoning and logic and less of the Word of God. There is a trend in preaching, teaching, and writing on matters dealing with right and wrong toward the use of more and more of human reasoning and logic and less of the Word of God. As a result, the general thinking of the members of the church is guided more and more by the opinions of men, chiefly preachers, and less by the Word of God. Modernism, one of the gravest dangers confronting us, is no more than an extreme form of this disregard for and denial of the authority of the Scriptures. When the pioneers preached on a subject, they used the Bible as their authority for being for or against, and not neatly contrived witticisms of human reasoning and citations of this or that outstanding preacher, editor, or educator who has taken a stand. They quoted from the apostles of Christ and not from the distinguished men of the past or the present. So it seems to me that one of the dangers confronting the church is a decreasing emphasis in preaching and teaching on a thus saith the Lord." That was in 1950, A.C. Pullius, Athens Clay Pullius, president of David Lipscomb College, who now attends worship at a Presbyterian church. For E. Wallace said in 1950, the same year, you see, these brethren are seeing a trend. "The movement toward modernism in our own ranks the past decade is cause for a note of alarm. Among the preachers of certain schools or groups or class or caste, the modernistic tendency is more than a trend. It is an organized development." This is in 1950. 25 years ago, a fine-toothed comb could not curry a modernist out of the Church of Christ. But today we can take a hay rake and bale them up. One of the first indications is a general looseness in attitude toward conformity, a non-strictness in regard to essentials. Modernism has definite and unmistakable marks. And that's found in Torch, Volume 1, Number 1, 1950. And incidentally, the little paper that I edit was originated by Foy Wallace in 1950. Athens Clay Pugis, whose writings I have quoted from, made a speech at David Lipscomb College that was later printed in tract form, and the title of that speech and of that tract was "Where There Is No Pattern." He argued that the New Testament is not a pattern. We're at liberty to do things for which there is no pattern. Other brethren, along about the same time, and this was in 1950,
51, 52, along in there, other men began to say, we do many things for which we don't have any authority.
And N.D. Hardiman, whose writings I quoted, was the one who really brought the change of attitude into the fore. And I want to take the time, and I'm going to let you go now in just a minute, time to read this statement from N.D. Hardiman to show you how the discussion about orphan homes came about.
It came about at the end of a discussion between N.B. Hardiman and Foy E. Wallace over church contributions to colleges. A discussion which N.B. Hardiman lost miserably. And it was time for something to be done, and so he switched the issue from the school to the orphan's home in this way. He said, I have always believed, now this is 1947, I have always believed that a church has the right to contribute to a school or an orphanage if it so desires. In all that I have written, there is no conflict on this matter. The right to contribute to one is the right to contribute to the other. Note the parallel. The school is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. Two, an orphan's home is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. The same principle that permits one must also permit the other. They must stand or fall together. Assuming that the school does the work of the church, which is subject to discussion, he says, then may I ask if the church can do part of its work, caring for orphans through a human institution, why can it not do another part of its work, teaching the Bible, through a human institution? These brethren fail to show why. Talking about Foy and Cled Wallace. According to the ace writer, that was Cled, the church sins in contributing to either. Why will these brethren support an orphanage and fight the schools? The possible answer is that there are too many of our best churches that support the orphan's home, and these brethren are afraid to attack them. It has been said that some of our schools are trying to get control of the churches, and thus bind the schools upon them, thereby making the churches subsidiary to schools. I deeply deplore this trend. I am indeed conscious of the dangerous influences schools can exert. I know also the powerful influence that they can have for good. Listen, almost every departure from the ancient order has begun in our schools. Such is a most impressive warning, but it does not necessarily mean that they must or will go astray. So N.B. Hardiman had switched the issue from the colleges, church support of colleges, to the orphan's home. And so they began to discuss the orphan's home. And N.B. Hardiman had made a powerful point. He had touched the weak place in the dike that had been built by Foy and Cled Wallace, because what he said was so. They stand or fall together. If a church can do part of its work through a human organization, it can do all of its work through a human organization. But the brethren seized upon the opportunity then to discuss the orphan's home, because they could see that it was in the budgets of nearly all the churches in West Tennessee. And the orphan's homes had more emotional appeal to the brethren than did the schools, the poor little orphans. I was reared in the shadow of Tennessee Orphan's Home, and they used to bring those little children down to our services, and they'd parade them up front, and they'd quote Bible verses, and one or two of those little old boys that could just barely see over the pulpit and get up and preach, and it was impressive. And they trumpeted that until they just intimidated brethren everywhere, and yet N.B. Hardiman, their great hero, had said that if you can do this, you can contribute to the colleges, and now nearly every church in West Tennessee contributes to the college. It worked. It got the job done. They got what they set out to get. Why, N.B. Hardiman went on and said, since these schools are human institutions, the church is under no obligation, no direct obligation to them, any more than to a hospital in which brethren might minister the sick and dying. If, however, a church believes any school is teaching the truth, and it is thus furnishing an avenue through which parents maintain their children, and such a church desires to help the school to exist, it has the right to do so. That's what N.D. Hardiman said. See, he paralleled it to the hospital. All right, listen to him now. In 1947, he said, now when you find the command for the church to spend the Lord's money to build a meeting house, a home for the preacher, for the orphans or the aged, you will find the command to give to a school. Of course, you cannot find that command. You are therefore forced to say that all these things are expedients, or declare that they all are wrong. See? Here's the great man. Here's the man with great influence. And he's making the argument, and brethren swallowed it. In 1963, Baxter, the most popular man among the liberals, speaks on to hell the truth. He's in the limelight every day of the world. He picked up N.B. Hardiman's argument. And he said, some who are agreed that the church can contribute to an orphan's home are not convinced that the church can contribute to a Christian school. It is difficult to see a significant difference so far as principle is concerned. The orphan's home and the Christian school must stand or fall together. And that's in Questions and Answers on the Day, page 29. And so we see that it's up and down. It's like a roller coaster ride. Human institutions come in and they usurp the work of the church. Division occurs, and then there's a big effort made to ground the brethren in the principles that would oppose those things. And then oftentimes the very brethren that make that opposition come along and waffle on the issue and begin to teach and lead the brethren into the same old primrose path again. And today we see the results of it. The Herald of Truth, the orphans' homes, the colleges, gospel prep, cows for Korea, all kinds of craft classes, recreation, gymnasiums, and what have you. A few months ago, I was in a meeting in an Ohio city, and I got an appointment to go over and tour a new building that had been constructed by a liberal church. The building cost over $1 million. Oh, it was a tremendous building. It took him an hour to lead us just to walk.